Watch these preaching programs, and the audio is not good. And we want to have a semi-decent audio. Thank you, gentlemen, for doing this. We're continuing in the second book of Moses called Exodus. We just started last week, a little bit of introduction, and we saw why it was necessary for the Lord to write this book, because in Genesis, everybody ended up in a coffin in Egypt. And Exodus is a way out, and the Lord's going to work a way out. So we began our readings last week looking at chapter 1, and we saw it divides into three portions. The first few verses look at a new generation of the children of Israel that had grown up after the death of Joseph. And we also saw that there was a new king. We were just getting into this. The Jewish people had multiplied greatly in Egypt. They came down with 70 people, and now they're about 2 million strong. And they're up there in the land of Goshen, up in the northern part of Egypt. And we saw now the new king, verse 8, rose up. There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Of course, the Pharaoh had known Joseph. The Pharaoh really appreciated Joseph and all he had done for the land in prophesying the famine that was going to come and preparing the people for the famine and keeping Egypt mighty during the time of that famine. That Pharaoh appreciated it, but now that Pharaoh was gone and a new king had arose over Egypt, and this one did not know Joseph. Of course, we saw spiritually that Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and today there are many kings out there that know not Jesus. And that's most of the problems going on in the nations around the world, is the leaders do not know Jesus. And we're going to see what happens when someone is in charge that does not know Jesus. We take a look here what happens in verse 9. This new king that knew not Joseph, ruling over Egypt, he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So he's concerned about the Jewish people. He's saying, you know, there's more of them than we are. Now, if he were an Egyptian, the statement wouldn't be true. But we saw last week in our studies that he was not an Egyptian, he was an Assyrian. And this was a time when Egypt, the Assyrians had moved in and taken over Egypt. And so this Assyrian king is saying, you know, there's more of them than there are us. They were occupying the land of Egypt with, I don't know, maybe a few hundred thousand troops. And they had the land occupied, and he's recognizing the Jews have more people than we do. And if there comes out a war and they join with our enemies, you know, we're going to get thrown out of the land, they're going to get out, and we're using them as slaves right now. We've got to keep control over these people. Therefore, verse 11, did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens? And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. Now, I have a book here on Egyptology, The Egyptians by Gardner, which is a textbook and on Egyptian studies. He's one of a number of archaeologists and Egyptologists that have been widely quoted throughout the literature and read in many colleges and universities. And he says here in page 267 that this Python right here in verse 11 is, we have finished one of the digs, the pools of Python of Meron Ptah, to keep alive their flocks, the beautiful son of every land. The Python named here in this particular passage, they found this written on a wall here in one of their digs. This Python is the Python of Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11. The site lays within the Wadi Tumilat and the fertile depression which runs through the desert surrounding the delta from Ismailia. So he's saying up in this area here, I don't know if you can see much of it on this map. Here's Egypt over here. I don't have a map of Egypt except this small part. The Nile River runs through it. And it opens up into a delta. Many different rivers and tributaries open up here. And the building was going on up in this region. This is the area that the Jews had up in the delta, the land of Goshen up here. And this is where they were building these cities, Python and Ramses up there. I was reading an article by, let me see if I have the Mr. Grant, Mr. F.W. Grant. This is in a book by Arthur Pink, and he quotes him Exactly. And so I'd like to just read the quote to you because it's very helpful. Egypt is an interesting thing. I mean, here are the Jewish people. God had promised them that they would go to the land of Canaan. But he took them out of the land of Canaan for a while, and he placed them into Egypt. And he's saying here, when you study Egypt, Egypt is a remarkable land in this way. It truly is just a little strip of a country along a great river. And that great river makes Egypt what it is. Now, we saw the Nile. Oh, we have a technical problem, apparently, here. Is it a problem with our device?
I have the problem.
Oh, okay.
I have a hearing aid.
Okay. We are wondering if we have a problem with the microphone. Okay. So anyway, she's saying that the this land of Egypt runs along this Nile River. And what happens is the river makes Egypt what it is. It's a land of dualism. There's a land along a river with water that's fertile, and then on both sides is desert. And so it's in perpetual conflict with the desert right next to it. The desert runs on both sides, and this little strip through which the river flows is truly Egypt. That's really the only beneficial part in the land. So the desert hems Egypt in on both sides, blowing in the sand in all directions, and the river is constantly overflowing its banks, leaving its mud upon the sand, and then renewing the soil. The scripture name is Egypt. There's another name that we find back in Genesis 10, Mizraim. Mizraim, I don't know if you remember that back in Genesis 10. Mizraim is in the middle of straightness, or a double straightness. So it's in the middle of two deserts. It's in a straight and narrow place. This doubtless refers to the two strips, one on each side of the river. The land is a very remarkable land, looking at as a scene of a perpetual conflict between life and death. There's the life of the river, and there's the death of the desert. Now, the river is curious. The rain almost never falls in the land of Egypt, and yet the river is always full. God does not allow the rain to fall there. The mercy of God is that the rain falls in a far country, down south in Kilimanjaro. And it falls there and runs down the mountain and fills and goes along the Nile River up and empties into the Mediterranean. So there's no rain coming down. The people, though, are constantly watching this river. The rain falls far away, and the people know nothing about it. All they see is the water coming to it. It comes rolling down in the shape of a mighty river, and a perpetual stream ministers to the land constantly. So in their own minds, they think of themselves as independent of rain and independent of heaven, just taking the blessings for granted. Of course, it's not that their thoughts are in the clouds. They're not really looking up. They always look down. They look to the river. They don't look up. It's the very thing that God points out in contrasting the land of Canaan with the land of Egypt. Canaan, where the Jewish people are going to settle, Israel's portion, is always looking up. They're always drinking in the rain from heaven. They know what fills the Jordan River. It's the rain that comes down from above. Canaan is a land of dependence. Egypt is a land of independence. So God's going to paint a portrait here in the very land that the people are in. He's preparing the hearts of his people to come to the promised land. He's showing them what it's like to think that you live independent from God, and to teach them they need a true dependence on God. By the way, when you look at it, Mr. Grant goes on in this article, he says, it's a serious character of our natural condition. What's natural to us is independence of God. I mean, you think about your life before you were saved, and God indeed supplied streams of plenty blessing, and it was none other than God supplying them, and they came so regularly and so constantly, like the Nile River, that we would not speak of God, we would speak of natural laws, and the laws of nature, and Mother Nature, and we had completely forgotten God in the picture, because he let the rains come down from afar. And that's the way we are in the natural man. Now, the thing with Egypt is they've been sending men for long, long years to, back then in the Egyptian times, they would send men for long years to explore the sources of the river in Egypt, and they would come back empty. They didn't go far enough to find out. It's like in our natural man, we send scientists and philosophers out to find where are the sources of all these blessings, and they come back empty-handed. They don't see God and all the work. going back to Egypt, the thing about Egypt is that river was so necessary for their life that they depended on it and they worshipped the river. The river came to her so constantly that the river seemed independent of heaven, yet heaven was the source of her supply. Egypt did not see the blue hills which shed down upon them what they themselves received. So instead of worshiping heaven, where the rain came from, they worshiped the river. By the way, that's our natural state away from God. Instead of worshiping God, we just look at nature. And we thank God for the nature. We don't even thank God for that. We just thank nature. We just look at the natural laws. We do not realize the blessed hand from which everything has come before we were saved. Egypt is remarkable in other ways. When we look at it, we're going to see here as we go on that Egypt was a land of science and civilization. And I'm going to show you this in the studies in a little bit. A wonderful country. We now study the monuments and the pyramids and the Sphinx and the archaeology and all the things that they had. Egypt would build their monuments as if they had all of eternity before her to enjoy them. It's the way we build things today. I hear people giving speeches about, well, 500 years from now, historians will say, and 1,000 years from now, historians will say, folks, 500, 1,000 years from now, Jesus is going to be in charge. It's going to be the millennium. People aren't going to be talking about these days. And if they do, they're going to be talking about how wicked they were. They're not going to be looking upon them fondly. Egypt acted as though she had in eternity before her. They even embalmed their dead people. They sent the dead down to the generations to come side by side with what their hands made, as if solidly saying, here are the mighty works of those whom a mightier has triumphed. A comment on all her grandeur. Her main literary memorial book is the Book of the Dead. Doesn't the natural man? That's about all we have to show is death. What are the two things that are sure, they say? Death and taxes. Cosmo, you're going to die like everyone else. Thank you, Rose. I'm going to bed. In her monuments, death is stereotyped. The desert, after all, has vanquished the river. The land of science and art is a land of the dead and not of life. And this is the history of the world itself. Death is stamped upon it everywhere. It's the stamp of the vanity of a fallen creation. It is more. It is the stamp of divine judgment and reprobation. For in his favor is life. So it's a curious contrast. God put them there for a purpose, to prepare his people. Now while they were there, they were slaving under taskmasters and the burdens of what sin leads to. It leads to death. But the interesting thing is, although the Assyrian and the leaders picked on those people and afflicted them, it says in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and they grew. And they, the Assyrians and the Pharaoh and the leaders, were grieved because of the children of Israel. Now, I showed you before in the map that the Jews lived in the best of the land at the very top. And they had luxury. And yet all that luxury led them into burdens and trials and afflictions. Now let me show you in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I think one of the greatest problems people talk about, especially our parents, and I understand what they were saying, because many of our parents grew up either in the Depression or were familiar with the Depression, and their concern was they did not want us to grow under the conditions of adversity. They wanted us to grow up with prosperity. But it's an interesting thing that here the Jewish people were living in prosperity, they were living in luxury, and it led to tasks and burdens and affliction. And I think this is interesting, that prosperity almost is a greater curse than adversity. Prosperity almost takes you further from God than adversity. Adversity draws you closer to God. And I think this is another reason the Lord allowed the afflictions to come on them, is to draw his people closer. The very luxury and the prosperity was causing them to get far from God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look at 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance shall not be satisfied with increase. This also is vanity. I mean, as he looked at it, he said, you know, someone who loves money, the more money he gets, he's really not satisfied with it. Someone that loves things, the more things he gets, He's really not satisfied with them. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The more he gets, the more sleep he loses, the more insomnia he has. Now, I don't know about this. You can think about this in your own life. If there's anybody in this room that has kind of semi-made it financially, and I'm one of them, I go back the days when I was in high school and didn't have two nickels to rub together. I slept the best, and I had the least cares and worries. And as my money multiplied and prospered, I found myself having insomnia, worried about it, whether I was going to lose it. I mean, these are the kind of things, and this is exactly what Solomon, who's given wisdom from God, is writing in this book here. And this is what's happening to the Jewish people. They have luxury, and the luxury is leading to trial and suffering. Verse 13, there's a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. I mean, literally, the prosperity causes more hurt and problems. And this is what was happening to God's people right here. Now, I just want you to contrast this with Proverbs chapter 10. Go back one book to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Find one other verse that I wanted to show you too. And when you get your finger there, hold it for 1 second and turn to Proverbs chapter 30, and I'm going to show you two verses. When it comes to living your natural life down here, what the Lord would have for us is balance. Getting out of balance, going too far one way or too far the other, can be problematic to our spirit and our soul. Proverbs chapter 30. Here is the words of Agar, a man who had learned some things going through life. And he says, verse 7, two things have I required of thee. He's kind of speaking to the Lord in a prayer. Deny me them not before I die. Remove me far from vanity and lies. Now watch this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just feed me with food convenient for me. Why? If I get too much, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? If I get too little, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. What God wants is us to have a balance. And what was happening is he was showing his people a story that we're going to see over and over and over in the scriptures, is that when you set your heart too much on luxury and having a good time and prosperity, you start denying the Lord and say, who is the Lord? Now what's going to happen to these people, you're going to find them burdened and afflicted to the point where they're going to cry out to the Lord by the second chapter. And burdened and afflicted, and luxuries are going to lead to some burdens and afflictions. I'm going to show you something in Proverbs 10. Go to Proverbs 10. What's the good news? The good news is this. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. You see, when you serve the Lord, and then he rewards you with his blessings, those are the only blessings you'll ever get in your life that will make you rich, spiritually rich, and if he so chooses, let's say materially rich, and when it's all from the hand of the Lord, and nothing is mingled in with the earth and your own natural ways and your own wisdom and your own wits, then he'll add no sorrow to it. The Lord can do that. But what you want is a balance, and you want to serve the Lord and let the blessings come from him. Now, going back to where we were, I just wanted to show you these people were in the best of the land, and yet they had trials and afflictions. America is probably the best of the land today around the world. 5% of the world's population, maybe 35 to 40% of the world's wealth. And a lot of people aren't happy. They're afflicted. And so this is a picture spiritually of lost sinners today in America, where they're promised all this pleasure and prosperity and a false freedom, and what really happens is they're in sorrow, they're in bondage, and they've lost most of their joy. This can also happen to Christians too, not just lost people, but Christians who would rather serve mammon rather than God. And Jesus spoke about this, and he nailed it in one verse, Luke 16:13. And notice how Jesus carefully phrases this in Luke 16 and verse 13. He's saying, Christian, I want to get a hold of your heart. I write these pictures in the Bible, these word pictures in the Bible, because I don't want you to be double-minded. Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Who are the two masters? You cannot serve God on one hand and mammon on the other hand. And mammon is the word for material possessions. It's not just money. It's more than money. It's material possessions. Could be the second house. Could be the boat. Could be any of these other things. When you're really serving these things, he says you can't do both. And if you're really serving those things, he says you'll hate the other. You'll despise the other. So I don't despise. When push comes to shove, you're going to have to put one down. And in a comparative sense, God considers love and hate, when two things are being balanced here, the greater one is the love one and the less one is the hated one. That's how he sees it in his eyes. He doesn't see it as a shade of gray. He sees it as black and white. You've made your choice. You've made your choice. So what he wants for a Christian is serve God. Don't serve mammon. And the picture here is the Jews here had gotten to the point where they were in the best of the land and they were afflicted. They were afflicted. Now let's see how the Pharaoh continues to afflict them. And again, the Lord is using the Pharaoh to afflict them. Let me tell you, the Lord uses the Pharaohs today to afflict a Christian. God has to get to his children somehow. And he'll use always, if you ever spank a child, you do it according to the scriptures. You never use your hand. You never use your hand to strike a child. Ever. Ever. Because the hand is for love. The hand is for holding. The hand is for taking. If you do, you have to take like a paddle, like one of those things we used to bat the ball around with, and you do it right here where there's a little tush, and you just sting them a little. And here's what God does. He used the Pharaoh as his paddle to get to his kids. He uses whatever he uses down here to get to his Christians today. And that's the picture he's giving you here. Now let's see how the Pharaoh is going to work with him. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they, verse 13, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And today they make our lives bitter with hard bondage in mortgages and credit cards and all manner of debt. In all the field, and we serve hard with rigor, paying off our debts, and all these things that we're doing, running around trying to keep up with the Joneses who aren't even saved, and this spiritual application that you can see here. But historically, you can see what was happening to God's people, and God was using the Pharaoh to give them a little bit of a spanking because they weren't crying out to the Lord. This new generation wasn't like Joseph. This new generation wasn't sold out to God. This new generation wasn't bowing the knee every day. Matter of fact, you're going to find out this new generation, when they leave the land, they have to be circumcised. They've given up the covenant of circumcision. So this new generation had turned away, and so God gave them a new king to wake them up and show them that they were dependent on God. So verse 15, as we go on, now we'll see this Pharaoh. He tries this strategy with just making them servants. And putting tasks over them. And the problem was, verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved. This strategy is not working. Let's try a new one. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said to the midwives, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, that was the way they did birthing back then, they would sit on a stool to do, but much better position than lying down. I mean, the Jewish women had wisdom from God. It's much better for a woman to sit to do childbirth and let gravity help. Gravity helps, folks. And trying to do it the other way is against gravity. So much for modern science. Turn to the Bible and you'll get the right way to do things. So the Hebrew women and the Hebrew midwives knew how to do it better than we do. Someday we'll catch up. And he says, now went to the midwives, if you see the Hebrew women and they're sitting upon the stools, if it be a son, then you should kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. And so what he's saying, look, what I want to start here is something called a partial term abortion. And when the baby starts coming out, if the baby is a male, then you use that 21st century technique and you go up and you go into the skull and you crush it. And I want you to kill that baby. And so partial birth abortion is nothing new. The devil, the author of Murder and Lies, has been doing this for a long time, and he's always been trying to kill life because God's the author of life. And so he started this a long time ago with the Pharaoh, and this is the strategy born of Satan, John 8:44, a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, what he's trying to do here, behind the Pharaoh, behind the Assyrian, is the devil at work. Why is he trying to do this? He wants to destroy the woman's seed. Remember way back in Genesis 3:15? A lot of people may not understand this verse, but the serpent understood that verse in Genesis 3:15. Back in Genesis 3:15, when the fall happened in the garden, right away when God was deciding how things were going to be worked out, and he rebuked the serpent, and he put a curse upon him, he told the serpent in verse 14, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity," verse 15, "between thee," between you, serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed," serpent, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so there was a promised seed coming through the woman that would someday crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent's saying, if I can just prevent that seed from being born, I don't have to worry about having my head smashed someday. I'm too busy smashing babies with partial term abortion, but you know what? What you sow, that you're going to reap, and you're going to get your head crushed too. And so he's trying to get ahead of the curveball, and it's not going to work. Now, the woman is Israel. Okay, we studied this when we were in Genesis. Now, I know literally, historically, the woman is Eve, but doctrinally, the woman is Israel. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. We did the studies in Genesis. Get the tapes. Genesis 3. Doctrinally, the woman is the nation Israel. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 4. You can read through it sometime. And here's the thing. He's saying, kill the men children of the Jews. Because if none of the men children come, then there will be no tribe of Judah having a David, and there will be no son of David, the Messiah, son David, Ben David, Matthew 1:1. There will be no Messiah someday to crush my head. That's his plan. He's trying to get ahead of these things. You see him using the same tactic when Jesus is born. What did Herod do in Matthew chapter 2? He said, go out and kill all the male babies, 2 years old and under. I can't have that seed coming around. That seed's going to cause a lot of problems for the devil and his children. That seed's going to give salvation to the rest of us. Isn't that a blessing? Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. So you see the strategy that's going on here. Now here's what happens. What do the midwives do when they hear this talk? Well, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. Praise the Lord. The midwives feared God. Let me get my notes here just to make sure I don't miss anything. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. Now this was a good tactic on their part to obey God. They were working with the Jewish women. They probably were Jewish women themselves, Jewish women that for some reason had not found a husband, and for some reason, you know, not finding a husband, didn't have a baby but loved children. And so they wanted to be with children, and they wanted to be part of the childbearing process. And so they chose a profession that allowed them to do it. And they loved children. They didn't want to kill the children. And they also, in their heart, they had a love for what God wanted them to do, and they did not want to do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Now, you'll see this again. This goes on. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4 and 5, and I'll show you a couple of verses where this goes on. For the most part, we can thank the Lord that the majority of governments aren't going to put out edicts and mandates and commands that are going to be contrary to scriptures and ask us to kill. But occasionally it's happened. When it does, what is a Christian to do? Because Paul tells us to be subject to the authorities. But when there's a conflict between the commands an authority give and the clear written commands in the Bible, well, then here's what you're supposed to do. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered. They were speaking to the high priest, Caiaphas and Alexander and the Sanhedrin. They're saying, they answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. I mean, who are you going to listen to, men or God? Next chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Simple enough, isn't it? That's what these midwives did. They knew that God was against killing, that God was against murder. They read what little Bible they had, Genesis chapter 9, and that you're not supposed to kill anyone because man is made in the image of God. And they weren't going to kill these little babies. And so they didn't do it. Well, the Pharaoh found out about it. So verse 18, he calls for them. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said unto them, why have you done this? And have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively, and they're delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Now, God dealt well with the midwives. God always honors obedient faith. I'm sure they were afraid, but in faith they obeyed God rather than men. And God's going to honor this. And God's going to honor them. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And not only this, he's going to make them houses. Verse 21, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, he made them houses. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 2. In other words, he gave them a husband and children. That's what he did. Now, God honored their faith. He'll always bless obedient faith. He said in the book of Samuel, for them that honor me, I will honor. Now, it's curious. A lot of people think that the women lied, and I'm not sure that they lied here. They said, the midwife said, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively. They're delivered before we come to them. Now, when it says God dealt well with the midwives, I wonder if what God was doing is when it was a baby boy, that baby dropped out very quickly. And so before the midwife even got there, the baby was already born. In other words, God saw their heart. They had purposed in their heart, I'm not going to kill these babies. I'm not going to kill these babies. And God was going to make it possible for those babies to be born without them even being put in a position where they could stand before Pharaoh and say, you know, they were delivered before we even got there. They're lively. Now, we've had that at our hospital a few times. I mean, we have a woman come in, and, you know, she's 9 months pregnant, and before we can even get her to the OB unit, she drops out there in the hall every so often. We have that happen. We're surprised. We don't particularly like it, and it's a mess, and we clean it up. But, well, we clean the baby off and do everything else. But this has happened. So I would think that God honored them. Now, if perchance they were lying, and I'm not sure I see that in the text, they just said that they're lively, and it said God dealt well with them, and I think that's what God was doing. God saw their heart and honored what their heart wanted because they had purpose in their heart they were going to obey. I found that happens sometimes in life. I mean, you purpose in your heart you're going to do something right, and by the time you get to do it, God's already worked the circumstances out that everything worked out for you, and go, wow, that's amazing. It all worked out for me. And I've had that happen to me at work a few times, and so, you know, God really looks on the thoughts and intents in our hearts. Now, many times he'll put us to the test, but often the biggest test is just that of the will inside the spirit. Where's your heart on this issue? And purposing your heart, I'm going to go forward no matter what the adversity, and then God clears everything for you. And instead of a hedge, there's a way that's made plain for you. So God looks on our hearts and the purpose of the heart, and it appears that's what he did with these women here. Now, he honored them, and he made them houses. Again, the principle is found in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now, you know, he started out the psalm in the first verse, fret not thyself because of evildoers. I mean, here are these women, and they're told by the evil-doing Pharaoh with his new strategy, we're going to kill these male children, and they may have fretted a little bit, and then they just got down, and they trusted in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as a new day. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. See, the Lord wants us to just rest, trust, commit. These are the things he wants. This is the wrestling process that every one of us should be going through at the bedside, you know, when you're praying to the Lord. I mean, being honest with the Lord. You have problems in your life. Don't tell me. I mean, it's okay. We pray. You know, you tell me. We write down prayer. We pray together. But, I mean, you tell the Lord. When real problems come up in your life, you get at the bedside and you tell the Lord, Lord, I got this problem. You say, he already knows. Yeah, he does, but he wants to hear you know that you know. You know you got a problem? Are you being honest with him? The Lord helps them that help themselves. No, he doesn't. That's not in the Bible. That's Benjamin Franklin. He's flying a kite when he said that. Listen, the Lord doesn't help them that helps themselves. He helps those that call upon the Lord, that commit their ways to the Lord, that are going to trust in the Lord and rest in him doing the work. But you've got to tell him, I need you to partner with me. I need you to take over. I need you to pilot on this thing. And so, these women did that, and the Lord blessed them. I will honor them that honor me. The chapter ends. Since the midwives feared God, and they weren't going to do his bidding, verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. In other words, I can't count on those people to help me out. Would it be so that whoever the devil and his people are today couldn't count on Christians to do his bidding? You know, so often we find ourselves mindlessly doing the bidding of the devil and his people, mindlessly doing the bidding of others. Look, life is really simple from God's principles. If you live by principles, circumstances won't push you around anymore. You need to get a hold of some principles in your life, okay? You got God, number one. Number two is spouse and family. You get these principles. You get these things ordered properly. You commit yourself to God personally in your walk with him, your Bible reading, your prayer, your fellowship in church where the Bible is preached. And you commit yourself to your family. You get these principles in order, and you won't do the devil's bidding. You know, the devil's bidding is, commit yourself to what I'm got. Hey, the work. Work is important. You know, we got a big thing going on here. Work. This is really important. Work, 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 work. That's their mindset. And they'll suck you in the most subtle ways. You know what? We really need you on this committee. We really need you to do this. We really need you to do that. And they take more and more of your time from you. So there's less for your family and less for God. Work doesn't fit in the equation. I have to always remind them every so often at work. Well, you know, you're an important doctor. And I said, doctor's about fifth or sixth on my list of priorities, okay? Number one is God. Number two is my wife. Number three are my kids. Number four is my extended family. Number five is my church family. And somewhere around six, seven comes being a doctor and what I do around here. When I'm a doctor, I love those people. I want to do what I can, but I'm not going to let them suck my life and do that. And so, you know, Pharaoh, at work, if he wants to get something done, he's going to have to get someone else to do it. Because he's not going to count on this midwife to do his bidding. And if you can just live by principles, that's the way it'll help. Now, the Pharaoh realized, I can't count on those midwives anymore. So he's going to charge his people to do their dirty work. And his people go on. Joe, do we have time to kick into the next chapter or no?
You have a solid 15 minutes.
Okay, we're going to go on to the next chapter. Any questions on chapter 1? We're seeing the persecution of God's people. Now we'll move to chapter 2. God's people are being persecuted. Is God aware of it? You know, this persecution went on a long time. It went on about 400 years. Where was God in all this? Why was he so slow in responding? Well, again, if they had known the scriptures, they would have appreciated that God had said some things in prophecy to Abraham. Turn back to Genesis 15. God's people are being persecuted, but God is doing his work in his time. We saw the persecution of God's people. Now we'll see the preparation of God's prophet. The preparation of God's prophet. Back in Genesis 15, see, this is why we study the Bible. I told you, it's not just a history book, although most importantly, it's his story. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It magnifies and exalts him, and he gets the preeminence above everything. But the Lord Jesus Christ has much work yet to do. And he's done great work at Calvary, but he has great work yet to do, and that's why prophecy is in the Bible. And so the Lord is revealing the work that he's going to do. He lets his servants, the prophets, know that which he's going to do in the future. And here he let one of his servants know in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abram, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. That's Egypt. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So the people could have known. Sometimes I wonder why Christians don't understand what's going on around when God's made it so plain and clear in the scriptures the timetable he's working on. He's done it for us in the second coming. Say, no man knows the day or the hour. That's true. But we definitely know the times and the seasons, don't we? Have you studied your Bible? Sure we have. We're right on the cusp of the second coming. It's getting terrible out there. They just legalized gay marriage this week. So Christians are getting upset and want to fight it. Let them have their day. This is how Jesus said it would be at the end. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to give in to the institution of marriage. They're going to give in altogether. They're going to first going to have men marrying men and women marrying women. And next people are going to marry dogs and cattle. You watch. That's prophesied in the Bible. The next thing will be bestiality, legalized. Okay? We know it. It's exciting. Why? Because the Lord's going to fix it. He's the only one that's going to fix it. And until this stuff comes to pass, he's not coming back. So while the afflictions are going on, if we just study the scriptures, we could have been just like the people right here in Egypt. We could have seen this and said, you know, it's real close. God must be preparing his prophet. God's preparing his son to come back. So one thing, that's one of the reasons that he did it right here. He told them, verse 16, number one, you're going to be down there for a period of time. Number two, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your people shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, there's a second reason why God was making his people wait. Not only was he preparing his prophet, he was also allowing those sinners, the Amorites, to let their iniquity go to the max, to get the pedal to the metal and go as far as you want. You know, in other words, God is going to let them have their heyday because he realizes these are people whose heart are hard against me. They've rejected me. They do not want to be with me. They do not want my son. They do not want heaven. So I'm going to let them have their heyday on earth because they're going to be cast into a lake of fire someday. This is the mercy of God. Even letting sinners have their way. He's letting the Amorites have their full iniquity. And today he's letting the Sodomites have their full iniquity. And letting all the other ites out there have their full iniquity. That's what he's doing. Look, I'm not mad at those people. I hurt for those people. I mean, they're going to trade all of eternity for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 years. What a dumb deal. Someone has really put them in the dark. And it's not even going to be all that much fun. You know, I mean, I have friends of that persuasion. They're not gay. They're some bitter, angry people.
That's right.
I've been with them. They don't have joy. They don't have the Holy Spirit. I pray they would get out of their iniquity and get into the Lord. But the Lord says, if they want it, I'll let them have it to the full. That's the way He is. And so you can see, we can see from the Scriptures what's going on. A lot of the Jewish people at that time couldn't see it because they had gotten far from God. They weren't studying the Scriptures anymore. Oh, sure, there was a remnant, but most of them weren't doing it. They weren't even being circumcised. They pretty much abandoned the covenant, but God had not abandoned them. Now, the Lord's going to get ready to prepare His prophet. Chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister, the child's sister, stood afar off to wit, that's to know, what would be done to him, what would be done to the child. God had a method that He's going to prepare Moses with. We're going to look at it, but Dr. Haldeman wrote this article about Moses, because we're going to be studying now Moses, and we're going to learn about Moses. This child is Moses that we're talking about here. And this Moses is a man that presents a series of striking antithesis in his life. He was the child of a slave. Here are these two people, the man of the house of Levi and the wife, a daughter of Levi. They're of the Levitical tribe, but they're not priests over there in Egypt. They're slaves. They're under taskmasters. They're in bitter, hard bondage, out there making mortar from the slime, out there collecting straw to make bricks. And yet in the midst of all this, they decide to have a baby, and this baby is born the child of a slave, and yet you're going to find out Moses becomes the son of a queen. He's born in a hut, but he grows up in a palace. He was born inheriting poverty, but he's going to enjoy unlimited wealth. He was the leader of armies and the keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors, and yet he was the meekest of men. He was educated in the courts of the Pharaoh, and yet he ends up dwelling in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt, but he had the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city, yet he wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin, but he endured the hardships of virtue. He was backwards in speech, yet he talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from the Pharaoh, yet he was an ambassador from heaven. He was the giver of the law and the forerunner of grace. He dies alone on Mount Moriah and appears with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral. God Himself buried Moses. This is a man of interesting antitheses. It's going to be a picture between our old man and our new man. That's what's going on in our own lives spiritually. Great contrast between the darkness and the light. The way God prepares His prophet in verses 1 through 9 is He's going to prepare him in a godly home. He's going to prepare him in a godly home. The genealogy here is one that is Levitical in nature. The father is named Amram. I think the names are given for us, if it's not in Exodus 6:20, let me check. Yeah, Exodus 6:20. The father is Amram, and the mother is Jochebed. Amram means an exalted people. Jochebed, for Joe, Jehovah, Chebed is honor, and it means the Lord Jehovah is honor. The Lord Jehovah is honor. And this husband and wife are going to have three children. The oldest one is Miriam, and then Aaron, and then the baby Moses. These are the three children that they're going to produce. All of the tribe of Levi. In terms of this young boy Moses that's produced, when he's born, it's at the time of the Pharaoh's edict to kill the male children. By then, Aaron was 3 years old, so he was above the age of destruction. Miriam was, 7 or 8 years old, and Moses had just been born. Now it says in verse 2, when the woman conceived and bare a son, she saw him that he was a goodly child. He was a goodly child. The word goodly would mean being of a handsome form, a beautiful child, graceful, pleasant, agreeable. That's what the definition or the connotation is. Now there's two other places he's described in Scripture to kind of fill this out. One is in Acts chapter 7 and the other is in Hebrews chapter 11. Acts chapter 7 and then in Hebrews chapter 11. This is why you do Bible study, here a little and there a little, to get the fullness of it, to do the overlay. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. Here Stephen is just recounting the history of the Jewish people. And he says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. The first 3 months, it was mom and dad probably singing psalms and hymns to him, probably reading the scriptures to him, probably telling that little baby all about God. By the way, you know you can talk to babies. I heard a study recently of brainwave activity on children, and they map the activity and they somehow hook it up to some kind of synthesizer that gives sounds out, and the children, when they're not spoken to, have kind of a flat, just a droning kind of a sound. But when they're spoken to, their activity goes up and it moves up into like a harmonic kind of a sound that's up higher up. And they're mapping sounds. They learn to speak from the time they're born, even before. And so it's good to speak to them. It's good to sing to them. I used to read Bible to little Andrew when he was still inside the belly there, and I'd read to him. And I made it my habit when I come home from work every day after he was born to carry him and read one chapter of Bible to him. And in the first few months of his life, I think I read through the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, every single word, every chapter. By the way, he's verbally quite advanced, isn't he? He's always been verbally very advanced. All that was being synthesized. This Moses was nourished up in the father's house for 3 months. In 3 months, that mother told him as much as she could about God. She's going to get more, though, you'll see. But it says here that he was exceeding fair. So we saw he was goodly. Now we see exceeding fair. Again, the definition being beautiful, handsome, pleasing to the eye. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11 in the chapter of faith. And again, it speaks about him at his birth. Hebrews chapter 11. So three times his birth is recorded in the scriptures, giving a description of him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. His parents did this by faith. They trusted God would protect them for 3 months. Because they saw he was a proper child. He was a proper child. So he's goodly, he's exceeding fair, and he's proper. Proper means one's own. Proper means they were married. This was not a baby born out of wedlock. It's just a sad thing happening today in Christianity where men and women who are Christians live together and they do things they ought not to do and say, well, God brought us together. No, God only respects the marriage bed. The marriage bed's undefiled. This was a proper child. This is how faith works. By faith, Moses was a proper child. You really trust God? Then you'll marry the girl. I tell the guy all the time. You really trust God? Then you'll marry her. You do the right thing. Stay away from her. Marry her. And then you can touch her. Then you can have a baby. You don't live with her. By faith, that's the proper way to do it. He was a proper child. He was essentially and naturally belonging to Jochebed and Amram. Moses was a Jew. He was a Levite. Now, the connotation, the definition I just gave to you, you know the denotation's interesting. Goodly, exceeding fair, proper. Goodly, exceeding fair, proper. the very words in your precious King James Bible, goodly, exceeding fair, proper. In the Gospel of John, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but who brought us the law? Moses. The law was given by Moses. Here's a picture. Moses, doctrinally, has a picture of the law. The Mosaic law is good, and it's exceeding fair, and it's proper. It belongs to God. He gave it to us. It's a good law. Those Ten Commandments are good, the law he's going to bring. The denotation is the Mosaic law. The law is good. The law is spiritual. Problem is, we're carnal, so the law can't work in us. But the law is good. The law is exceeding fair. If you do what the law says, you live. Of course, nobody can quite do it. And so, of course, they're going to try that defense. Well, I couldn't do it. Well, that's your problem. It's still exceeding fair when it says, depart from me. The law is exceeding fair. It's proper. So even in the words used to describe Moses is a doctrinal picture of the law, Mosaic law that's going to be given at Mount Sinai. It's goodly, it's exceeding fair, and it's proper. The spiritual application would be that of a brand new Christian. Just like when Moses was born, you know, when somebody takes Jesus Christ as their Savior, when someone comes to that law and says, you know, I can't keep that law, I just can't make it, God says, well, I have a way out for you. I have the way and the truth and the life, that's my Son. He kept the law. And it's exceeding fair if you take him that I'll save you. Then you know you become born again. Then you're like a little Moses. And in God's eyes you are goodly, you're exceeding fair, and you're proper. You're one of his. And it's not unjust that God gives you the new birth. And so there's a picture of those words right there. You're goodly, you're handsome to God, you're beautiful to God, you're graceful to God, you're exceeding fair, you're pleasing to his eye, and you're proper, you're one of his own. When you take the new birth. Now, Joe says we're running out of time, so that's as far as we'll get on the preparation of Moses in the godly home. We'll continue next week. Any questions on what we've been looking at? Aaron, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Lord, thank you that here in the year 2004, we can still lay our hands on a perfect Bible, every word pure. Tell us about your Son. Lord, thank you that Moses gave the law, but thank you that grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. Please help us to draw closer to your Son, and please help others to realize they can't keep the law, but Jesus kept it for them. And if they'll receive Jesus, they can receive the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.